Now we're in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, and we're watching Jesus confronting the hostile crowd of Jews after the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, and hearing him tell them and us who he is. Amazing claims. He says in this passage, he's the Son of God. He's the one sent by the Father. He's the source of all life, physical and spiritual. He's the judge of all the world. All history is heading toward a confrontation with him. And he's the raiser of the dead, the one who one day will empty all the cemeteries of the earth. Amazing claims. And these people were hearing this with open-mouthed amazement. And many of them were saying, how do we know that that's true? What evidence does he give? And our Lord, knowing their mind and their heart, proceeds to give them now the credentials that he has to be believed. We're going to pick it up in chapter 5, verse 31, where Jesus talks about the witnesses that back him up on what his claims are. And there are three of them. That's in line, of course, with the law of Moses. Moses had said, "Where in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established." And this, of course, is because we live in a fallen age where you can't believe a lot of people. You never know whether somebody who claims something for himself is telling the truth or not. And because of that fact, because we don't trust everybody, and rightly so, it's wrong to take everybody at face value. That's naivety. The law has prescribed that there must be some witnesses, somebody else who will say the same thing. And this is what our Lord is bringing before us. The first witness, of course, is Jesus himself. And his comment about his witness is found here in verse 31. If I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. Isn't that amazing? Did you know he said that? My testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness to me, and I know that the testimony which he bears to me is true. Now, when our Lord says that his testimony is not true, he doesn't mean it's false. He means, of course, that it's not true in their eyes necessarily. That is, it's not a valid testimony. And that when anybody makes a claim for himself, it's not to be accepted as true unless it's corroborated by other witnesses. Later on in chapter 8, when our Lord speaks in another place, he makes the claim, if I bear testimony to myself, he says, my testimony is true because I know who I am. But here he's recognizing the fact that in order to be accepted by the general public, his testimony has to be backed by two or three others. And you know, I've noted a strange phenomenon, and that is many, many times you can hear the truth right out of the scriptures, right from God, and you can sit under it for years and years and years at a time and never seem to believe it until you hear it from another voice. That's why I think it's a good thing to have other speakers come to a church. Oftentimes I've had them preach the same truth I've been preaching to people, and while they're preaching, somebody's face will light up and they'll come up afterward and say, I never saw that before. And I want to say, where you been? I've been preaching that for 10 years here. Just this morning at the end of the early service, a couple came up to me that had been in this congregation for years, and sitting under the preaching of the scriptures, And they told me how they went away to another city and they sat in a place there and was taught the same truth. And they recognized it. They said, this is what we've been hearing for years. But this time it got through and it changed their life. And their whole countenance was different as they came up. Now, I've learned to rejoice in that. Because that's the way God works. And I've found that many times we're the ones who are the confirming word for others who come into us. And we must never, therefore, get upset when people don't believe what we say, because God has ordained that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Now, Jesus said here, this does have an effect on me. He says, when this other, and he doesn't tell us yet who it is, not John the Baptist, even though he's mentioned in the next verse. But it's another. But who, he says, when I hear the testimony, the corroborating evidence that he gives, then he says, he infers, it strengthens me. I know that the testimony which he bears is true. And the word for know here is the word, a Greek word that means inwardly, I instinctively know, inside. And I think this is what accounts for the boldness of Jesus. See, when you have an inner consciousness that what you're saying is true, and nobody seeking truth can ever deny it, you tend to speak boldly and confidently. And this is what our Lord has been doing here about himself. Now he goes on to mention the second witness, which is John the Baptist. He is indeed a credible witness. You sent to John, he says, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony which I receive is from man, but I say this that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John the Baptist, he said, told the truth about me. Now, when you go back through the testimony of John about Christ, you see there were four things specifically that he said about Jesus. He, first of all, announced him to be the long-expected, long-predicted Messiah. He's the one, John said, of whom the prophets have been writing. In fact, he quotes about himself the word of Isaiah, the prophet. He says, I am simply a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. But the Lord, the predicted Messiah, is on his way. And here he is. He's the one. And then he announced him to be the Lamb of God. To his own disciples, he said one day, behold, the Lamb of God, the provision God's going to make for human evil. The innocent substitute that's going to stand someday in your place and mine and take our sins upon himself and free the love of God to give to us all the riches in Christ. He's the Lamb of God. Then he announced him to be the baptizer of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's going to pour out a river of living water satisfy the thirst of men's hearts for life and for truth. When the Spirit comes, he imparts that inner witness, that inner reservoir of life and truth and refreshment. And Jesus is the one who will give it. He's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. And fourth, John declared he's the Son of God. He's the Word made flesh. He's God himself become man, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, Jesus says, that's true. What John said is true. Then he went on to say in verse 34, what sounds a little strange to us, I don't need that myself. Not that the testimony which I receive is from man. I don't need that myself. But, he said, I say this that you may be saved. It's a strange phenomenon, but you see it frequently, that men and women who who pay no attention to the voice of God directly will often listen very, very interestedly to someone who stands up and tells them what their experience with God has been. I gathered with about 650 other people from the peninsula here yesterday morning. Some of you were there as well, to hear Senator Hughes, former governor of Iowa, former U.S. senator, speaking over here at the Cabana Hotel, telling us how God had drastically changed his life. How when he was a hopeless alcoholic, wallowing in his own vomit, so despairing, he was ready to take his life. God met him and changed him, delivered him through much struggle and pain, and led him to a place of prominence and of power, and literally changed his life. And I sat on the platform watching 650 people just hanging on every word, listening to a man say what God could do. And you know, it's always struck me as strange. The Bible is the Word of God, and it's the most widely distributed book in the world. It's been translated into more languages than any other book in the world. And it's always been the world's greatest seller, books. And it's everywhere on earth, the words of God. And yet how few people ever open the Bible or listen to the words of God. They wait instead to hear what some man says, God says. Isn't that strange? And that's what Jesus says here. For your sake, he says, John has been sent. For your sake, I call attention to the witness of John, in order that you might be saved. I think this is a marvelous insight into the compassion of the heart of Jesus. He's willing to use any approach as long as people will listen to what God is saying. And John was that kind of a witness. Jesus goes on to say a very beautiful thing here about John. He was a burning and a shining lamp. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. See, John was a lamp. That's the proper word here. He wasn't a burning and shining light. He was a lamp. A lamp holds the light. It bears the light. But it's not the light itself. Here in this auditorium, we have a lamp that's not burning. It's not shining either. It's right up there. And I didn't have it turned off for purposes of this illustration, but there it is. The lamp is there, but there's no light. And there are a lot of people like that, that they're lamps. They have the capacity to be lights, but they're not burnt, they're not shining. And John was the kind of a light that was shining brightly. He was a witness that people could see and hear and know where to find the light. I love this description, a burning and a shining light. Would you like to be a shining light lamp? Well, let me tell you how to do it. Burn. Burn. Let the truth of God fuel your heart till it begins to burn. And when you understand this amazing revelation of how God operates, your heart will begin to burn, and when it burns, you'll begin to shine. We often sing that little chorus, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Well, I'll tell you how you do it. You begin to burn. And that's what John was. But unfortunately, as Jesus said, people just were attracted for a while, and then they got tired of John. He was just a passing fad. They listened for a while, and then they went on to other things, on to jogging or dieting or video games or something like that. See? John was just a passing fad, and that's the way truth about Christ is to many people today. It's just something that comes and goes, and when it's gone, something else takes its place. But now Jesus comes to the witness that he feels is really the important one. The one he's spoken of earlier. Another, he says, bears witness of me. Now he tells us who it is. Verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has granted me to accomplish, these very works which I am doing, bear me witness that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness to me. His voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. In these words, Jesus points out now who the great witness truly is. The really powerful, corroborating word which backs up the claims of Jesus is the Father himself, invisible, universal. Nobody can escape him. And that witness, he says, is given in three different ways. Now, that was true when our Lord spoke, and it's still true today. This is the way the Father backs up the words of Jesus. First, in the works that Jesus does. Of course, he's referring here to that healing of the impotent man who was right there in their front of them, right there before their eyes. They'd seen a man rise out of weakness and paralysis into strength and functioning again, and here he was, walking there before them. Couldn't miss it. And he says, that's the work of the Father in me. The Father, the works which I do, which the Father has given me to do, these bear witness of me from the Father. Well, you say, but that was 2,000 years ago. If God would only witness like that again today, we could believe in him. Well, I tell you, he does witness like that today. I have right here with me a letter I received a few months ago from a man whose letters I've quoted to you before, a prisoner in a California prison. This is the man who found some of our discovery papers in a trash bin, and reading them, he came to Christ and led many of his fellow prisoners to Christ. And I get letters from him frequently. And in this one, he's telling about how several of the prisoners, along with himself, took a correspondence course and in Bible study. And when they finished the course, they chaplain of the prison arranged for a little graduation exercise, just encouraged them. And the prison allowed them to have a special room, and they provided some Kool-Aid and some cookies and so on for this occasion. And some of the friends and relatives of the families came in, and they had a little celebration. And they even provided a gown for the men to wear that were graduating, and a little scholar's cap on their head. And this man, Denton Fickthorn, writes to me and said he was standing in line waiting to get some cookies when he felt something tugging at his gown. And looking down, he saw a little 8-year-old girl, very severely crippled, with heavy braces on, and with crutches, unable to walk. And she was pulling on his robe. And she looked up to him and said, "My mother has left me, and I can't get any cookies and punch," she said. "Would you get some for me?" And so he immediately got her some cookies and punch and sat down and began to talk to her about the Lord. He loves to do that. And he began to talk to her about the love of Jesus and how Jesus went about feeding people and how he healed them and ministered to them. And while he was speaking this way, she looked up at him, and I'll read now from his letter. She said, "Mister, if Jesus healed all those sick people, and you said he still lives today, why can't he see that I am crippled and heal me?" And he said, "Oh Lord, what do I tell her?" I thought. Then the Holy Spirit spoke to my inner heart to say, "Have you not been telling others that Luke 17:20 is real? The kingdom of God is among you. And if so, don't you remember what it says in John 14:12? Now he says, "I know what John 14:12 says, that the works I do, you shall do also. I also know that if God speaks to me, his word is such, it's not me who will or could do anything, but Jesus doing it through me." So with some over 60 people in that crowded room, I asked the child if she wanted me to pray for her, that Jesus would touch her legs. She not only said, "Oh yes," but she began to remove the braces from her legs. It jolted me in one way, but jolted my faith on the other hand at the faith of this child. So I placed my hand on her head and began to pray. I felt the holy power of God there with us. And that child started praising God. She bolted out from under my hand on her head, left the chair running without her braces. But as she left the chair, she picked up her crutches, ran away, still giving glory to God, then held the crutches over her head in a cross, running around all over the visiting room. Praise God, what a witness to God's power. Her mother thought something was wrong with her child, hearing her loud cries of praise and joy, and she came bursting into the visiting room from the outside visiting area. When she saw her little girl running about without crutches or even braces, she fainted dead away. And he says, "Now, Brother Ray, I just wish you could have seen the people's faces. No one in all that crowd and commotion missed what had taken place. All they knew is this child had much difficulty to get around or move. Not walk. She was seen by everyone as a poor, deeply crippled child, so it was an amazing miracle to suddenly see her just running all over that visiting room. And because of all that commotion, they ordered the visiting area cleared, and I slipped out and came back to my cell. Only then did the full impact of what just happened hit me. God performed a miracle before my very eyes. He unleashed a little of his power for me to witness. I've been in touch with him since by letter and learned that he has seen this little girl come back to the prison with her mother, seen her walking normally beside her mother up the walk. And yet in all of this, this prisoner has made no effort to try to capitalize on this or exploit it to his own glory, but he's just rejoiced that God's power can still be manifest today in that way. Well, that's the witness of the Father. There are many like that, many miracles like that today. There are a lot of phony ones today. There are a lot of people who claim they can do things like that, who only work upon psychological motivations of people and produce what looks like miracles but aren't. But God is still at work. He's still delivering where he chooses. And here, in the case of Jesus, was such an evidence of the witness of the Father that this is the truth of God. Just as this one that I've shared with you in the 20th century is such a witness. But Jesus said, there's another way the Father bears witness. Verse 37. "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness to me. His voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen." What does he mean? He's referring, of course, to the inner, invisible conviction of the Spirit, that inner witness of the Father, a person is listening to the truth, even though his mind may be denying it. I remember some years ago witnessing to a very intelligent electronic engineer, a man who prided himself on his IQ, and and hearing him argue back against the gospel, against the person of Jesus. And while we were talking, while he was still trying to maintain an intellectual argument, he suddenly dropped to his knees and opened his heart and began to pray and invite the Lord in. See, there's an argument that goes behind the mind. And this is what Jesus is talking about. C.S. Lewis tells us that on the night in which he was converted, he says, "I was the most dejected, reluctant convert in all of England." Because his mind was still dragging its heels, digging in and trying to find an escape, but his heart had been won and captured by the witness of the Father within. Yesterday, listening to Senator Hughes, I was impressed by this very fact. He told about reaching a point in his life where he was with his family had left him, his wife had left him, his children were gone, his work had been taken away from him, and he ended up drunk, sitting in a bathtub with a gun in his mouth, the barrel of a gun in his mouth, and his finger on the trigger, ready to pull the trigger, when he sensed within just an agonizing cry of despair, and he called out to God, and he felt a spreading sense of peace that delivered him from the crisis of the moment. And through much pain and heartache and some failure, led him along till he at last was freed from alcohol's grip, and eventually became the governor of his state and the senator in the U.S. Senate. This is the power of God. When you're reading the scriptures and listening to the voice of Jesus, you're not just playing games. You're not just dealing with some religious ideas. This is reality. This is where the whole of life is explained and the answers are found. And then our Lord turns to the third way the Father witnesses to us, and it's found in these words. He said to these people, "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life." What a strange paradox, isn't it? Men who believe the Bible is the Word of God, and who search it, and these men were painstaking students of the scripture, spending hours and hours, days, a whole lifetime, counting the very numbers of the words and memorizing great sections of it, committing themselves to it because they thought that the knowledge of the scriptures would give them life. And there are a lot of people like that even yet today. Students and scholars who search the Bible but never find Jesus. Isn't that strange? And yet Jesus himself says, "They bear witness to me." He's the subject of the Old Testament. And if you want an exciting experience with the Old Testament, you start reading it with the view of looking for Jesus on every page. You'll find him, because he's there. The whole of the Old Testament, that dramatic record of a nation separated from the rest of the stream of humanity and set aside to be a peculiar people unto God, their kings, their history, and everything, and all is filled with references to Jesus. They bear witness to me. Isn't that an amazing claim? You know, if I should stand here this morning and say to you, "I want to announce something to you folks. I've been reading through the Old Testament and I find it all is talking about me. Ray Steadman is the subject of the Old Testament." Well, I'm sure if I pursued that a bit, most of you'd get up and walk out. I'd probably phone for the men in white coats to come and get me. We call them anybody mad that talks that way. Mohammed, the prophet of Islam, who read and studied the Old Testament, never dared claim that it witnessed to him. Buddha, who knew some of the Old Testament, never claimed that it was a witness to him, that it talked about him. Gandhi, the modern Buddha, he never once claimed that it was that the Old Testament or the New Testament talked about him. But when Jesus makes that claim, nobody calls him mad, because we know there's witness to that. There's evidence of it. Let me share just a brief sentence or two from one of the theologians who comment on this passage from John's Gospel. Godet says, "We see from this passage how Jesus beheld himself in the mirror of the Old Testament. There he recognized his own figure so clearly that he thought it impossible to study the book sincerely and not come to him immediately." That's how clearly our Lord saw the Old Testament. Yet, as Jesus says, it's possible to study the Bible and to give your whole life to it and never see him. He says, "You search the Scriptures, and you think you have eternal life in doing so. And they bear witness of me, but still you refuse to come to me that I might give you life." See, these men were doing what many today do. They think that knowledge is power and education is life. And if you just get a knowledge of what God does, you will have life. And it's a common phenomenon in our day. Someone has well described it this way: trained men's minds are spread so thin, they let all sorts of darkness in. Whatever light they find, they doubt it. They don't love light, just talk about it. And many people fit that description today. Now, what's the problem? How can people know truth to be truth and yet turn from the very one of whom it speaks? That's the problem of many, isn't it? We Gentiles tend to point to the Jews and say, how can they read the New Testament and not see that it fulfills all the prophecies about Jesus? How can they do that? Why do these Jews reject the Messiah who came so clearly and evidently supported by the evidence of the Old? But of course, what we're failing to see is there are thousands and hundreds of thousands of Gentiles doing the same thing. We're reading the New and the Old Testament, or hearing it, and we believe that even that Jesus is the one, but we still don't come to him. That's the point. You refuse to come to me, Jesus said. That's the problem. The problem is the will. Verse 40 should be translated, "Yet you will not to come to me. You choose not to come to me that you may have life." Our Lord clearly indicates if they would have come, they would have had life. But they chose not to do so. Now, why? Well, he goes on to tell us, verse 41, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you have not the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Here he puts his finger on the true reason for stubborn unbelief. Why would somebody read the truth, know it to be truth, know that it talks about Jesus, and know him to be who he claims to be, and still refuse to come to him? Jesus says the answer is because what he really wants is the praise of men right now. Ambition is the deadly enemy of the truth. He wants glory now, not someday in heaven. Now he wants fame, he wants recognition, he wants prestige, he wants to be treated with respect and reverence. He loves the praise of men and is unwilling to set it aside to receive the glory of God. And that's the problem, says Jesus. Now he says there's a terrible danger in that. I have come in my Father's name with the witness of the Father to back me up. All this amazing corroborating evidence, and you do not receive me. All right? Another's coming. He's coming in his own name without any evidence other than his own claims. And you will receive him. Most scholars, I think, rightly feel that our Lord is talking about the Antichrist here. He's saying, I am the true Messiah. I came with the right witnesses. I came backed by the evidence of the Word and of the Spirit and of the Father at work, visible evidence. I came with a proper announcement. John the Baptist opened the door, as was predicted he would do. I came the right way. And you receive me not. All right, then there's coming another. Another Messiah. Another Christ. Who's going to come with grandiloquent claims for himself. That he can do things for you that you've always wanted done. And he will say things that you've always wanted to hear. And you'll accept him. And he'll betray you. That's the danger, of course, of rejecting truth when you know it to be truth. You open yourself to be a sitting duck for the next con man who comes along. And he surely is speaking prophetically to the nation here when he says that. And so he puts it very plainly. How can you believe? When you're looking for your own advancement, when you're out to please yourself, when you're falling in with all the philosophy of the world, flung at you all the time, every day. Look out for number one. Take care of yourself. Be concerned for your own rights. Stand up for yourself. You hear it on every side, don't you? And it's a denial that you have a Father who loves you and knows how to open doors. It's a denial of the fact that someone else is ready to work on your behalf when you're ready to walk in his way. And how can you believe, therefore, he said, when you're committed to one philosophy like that, you cannot follow the other. The mutually separate concepts that are here, excluding one another, are a constant theme all the way through Scripture, aren't they? You can't love the world and the Father. You can't follow the Lord and the devil. You can't drink the cup of God and the cup of demons. You can't have both. This is the thing that we constantly refuse to believe. Now he comes to the final end. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. It is Moses who accuses you, on whom you set your hope. Isn't that amazing? The very one that they said they were obeying and therefore denying what Jesus was claiming is the one who will finally stand and tell them that they have ignored his own words about Christ. Moses will be their accuser. The excuse becomes the accusing, the accuser. And I think a lot of people are in this boat today. I hear people sometimes say, well, you know, when I stand before God, I've got to have a lot of things to say to him. You know, I don't think he's treated me right. He hasn't given me opportunities I ought to have. And I'm going to tell him that. I'm going to explain to him what a bad deal I've had in life. And I know when they say that, what will happen. They'll stand absolutely mute and silent before God, because their very memories will convince them that he's right and they're wrong. And there'll be no excuse on that day. Listen to these words. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I submit that's a very radical principle. Most of us think that if a person doesn't believe something, what they need is more light on it. If they just have a little information and they don't believe that, our tendency is then, well, give them more information. Turn on the light brighter. Jesus said, no, it never works that way. If you don't believe truth you've got now, you won't believe greater truth when you hear it. If you don't respond to what you know to be true now, you'll never respond when you get a lot more truth. That's what he's saying. And on that radical statement, he brings this public discourse to an end. Now, where does that leave us? We have the witness of the Father. We have the witness of John the Baptist. We have the witness of 20 centuries of testimony about the power of Jesus to deliver men and women and change their lives and free them from their chains and turn them around and heal them and make them whole people. There are thousands, hundreds of thousands of voices that will bear witness to that fact. But where does that leave us if we continue to pursue the empty voices of the world and try to gain our own prestige and try to seek for positions of power and influence apart from the will and the glory of God? These are searching words. I can't make them easy words, because Jesus didn't make them easy. But they're words that find us right where we are. And they make us, they force us, don't they, to face ourselves in the light of reality. Where are you going with your life? What are you doing with it? This is a critical hour of human history. Probably no more critical hour has ever come in the history of the race than is today, where you have to decide who you're going to serve, who you will walk with, whether your life will count or not. And these are the moments of choice. So as we bring this session to a close this morning, let's just bow for a moment and let the Spirit of God speak to your heart and let you make the choice. Where do you stand? Only you and God may know, but today, to this very morning, you can make a choice that will say, Jesus, I'm with you. I need you. I